Well, good morning. Would you join me as we pray together? Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before your presence today in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord of our lives, and the reason we have this hope. Lord, we're thankful that we can reflect through these songs about the reality that life is hard in this place. And mine are tears. And mine is the sorrow and the difficulties. And yet, mine is also the victory in Christ and the joy of knowing that our future is secure. Lord, we pray for Caitlin and those two little girls as they now have to carry on in this place without a husband and father. But they have the hope that their heavenly Father will bring comfort and strength for this journey. May they find in you the peace and that passes all understanding. A joy that is deep within that may not look like a smile right now, but is a security. We rejoice with Chris that he is in your presence. And he's now experiencing all of those things we have yet to look forward to. Lord, we know that this is only one incident of many in our world where people are facing these realities. And you have left us here to reflect to those around us the goodness and mercy and grace of God in times of trouble. May we be faithful. Give us, Lord, these reminders that we need to carry on until the inevitable day when you call each of us home. This morning, now we turn our attention to your word. Give us eyes to see what you have to show us, ears to hear what you have to say to us, and hearts to respond, to apply that truth in each of our lives. We thank you for hearing us and for guiding us today. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 13? Author William Manchester, who returned to his unit on Okinawa, after receiving a wound that earned him a Purple Heart, eloquently describes the psychology of commitment in his book, Goodbye Darkness. And this is what he writes. And then, in one of those great thundering jolts in which a man's real motives are revealed to him, in an electrifying vision, I understand. At last, why I jumped hospital that Sunday 35 years ago, and in violation of orders, returned to the front and almost certain death. It was an act of love. Those men on the line were my family, my home. They had never let me down, and I couldn't do it to them. I had to be with them rather than let them die and me live with the knowledge that I might have saved them. Men I now knew do not fight for flag or country, for the Marine Corps or glory or any other abstraction. They fight for one another. Isn't it interesting that we hear these kinds of stories of this level of commitment typically about soldiers or about people who are first responders, because they are keenly aware of the imminent danger that is around them. And they are going in when everybody else is running out. They're going to rescue. They're going to save. They're keeping their head in the midst of emergency. They understand that they need each other to succeed. And each other is counting on them. Whereas we often don't hear these kind of stories in what we might consider normal civilian life, where there is not a perceived danger, a perceived need for that kind of commitment or reliance upon one another. When it comes to the Christian life, it seems that too often we view the Christian life like a civilian rather than like a soldier. And so we don't see the need to be committed to one another like those who are aware of the danger around them. And yet, we come to the scripture here in John 13 where Jesus is keenly aware of the realities of darkness and light as he is explaining to his disciples here in the upper room the night before he would be crucified. He says, one of you will betray me. And then he says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And he leaves. And we're told that he went out into the night, which is probably more than just it was dark outside. Jesus is keenly aware that there is a battle going on. And it's in that context that he tells his disciples to love one another. And we want to take a look at this command this morning in its context. And so we're going to read the last portion of John 13. You'll recall last week we looked at the first part. We find Jesus in the upper room with his disciples less than 24 hours before he is crucified. And as they're around the table, Jesus gets up, takes a towel and a basin, and begins to wash their feet. And then he explains to them what he has done. He says, I've given this to you as an example that you should do as I have done to you. I don't believe he's establishing foot washing as a normal practice to be carried on in the church. Other people maybe feel that way. That's fine. But I think Jesus is saying to them, I have shown you what it looks like to serve one another. You go and do likewise. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. In other words, he's saying, you're not too great to do this. No one is too great to serve someone else. Though they were arguing in that context about who was the greatest. And then the third thing he said was, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. It's not enough to know that we're supposed to love one another. It's not enough to know that we're supposed to serve one another. He says, you are blessed if you do it. And then he alludes to this reality he's about to reveal to them by quoting Psalm 41, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And he says, I am telling you this before it happens so you know when it happens, you will know that I am who I say I am. Then we come to verse 21. That's where we're going to start reading. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. And so he, leaning back on thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. It's a sobering scene. Let me explain one cultural thing that I think would help if you don't understand this about what was going on in the Last Supper. This is an upper room in someone's home. Jesus had it reserved for this meal, and the tables were it was called a triclinium, and basically it was a U-shaped table. And that one side was open in the middle so that the servers could come and walk through the midst of the tables and serve all the tables. So there was that opening in the middle, and everybody was lined up around the outside. But it's different than us. They weren't sitting in a chair at the table. The table was low, and there were cushions, or in some places were wealthier, they may have little couches, but typically cushions that were on the floor that the men would then lay down. And they would lean on their left arm up to the table, and they would eat with their right hand. They would get their food and they would eat. The person who was the host would be at the center of the bottom of the U. And there was typically a person to his left and a person to his right. The rest of them would be lined up along the edges of the U shape. Well, of course, Jesus was the host, and so he was in the middle of the front. We know from what we're told here that John, who is the author of this gospel, is the one who always referred to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Never referred to himself, but just in that way. And so this one whom Jesus loved was sitting immediately to Jesus' right, which was a place of honor at the table. And he could, as he's leaning on his left arm and Jesus is behind him, he could lean back against Jesus' chest and speak to him, and they could talk. The person to Jesus' immediate left was the seat of highest honor at the table. Can anyone guess who sat at that place? Judas. Judas was given the place of honor at the table. And so it was easy for Jesus, when he dipped the morsel, to pass it to him, which was also a... Not only was he given the position of honor, but he was also given the honor and kindness of the host giving him a morsel to eat. All in the context of Jesus knowing full well who it was who would betray him. What I find interesting, and we're not going to develop, but I just throw it out to you, is that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, not one of them assumed it was Judas. I think I would have. Given everything we know, and yet they were right there the whole time and did not know it was Judas. And even when Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly, and he leaves, they still didn't assume that. They assumed he was going to give money to the poor or to buy some food. They had no idea. Which tells me a couple things, and again, I'll leave it for you to to take and think through. Number one, Judas must have been a really good pretender. People can pretend. People can be in the midst, and yet nobody know they're not of us. But secondly, it's possible the rest of them were so consumed with who was the greatest and me being the greatest, they could not see with any discernment what might have really been going on. If Judas had continually been pilfering from the money box throughout this time, he had thought somebody would have been wise to that. But again, that's not our purposes this morning, but something for you to think about. So we come then after Jesus has said to Judas, do what you do, do quickly, and he leaves, and he goes out in the midst of the dark. Jesus says, now, verse 31, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, and he says that, you know, we're right here, glory is about to take place. He knew that in sending Judas out, he was putting into practice the events that would lead to his crucifixion not 24 hours later. He knew this was in motion now. And he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And the Father will be glorified in him. And this is going to happen, he says, immediately. And isn't it interesting that the thing Jesus talks about as glorifying is an event that we would all look at and say, it's a tragedy. Nobody in that moment, unless they had the perception from God, would have seen Jesus hanging on a cross as glory. And yet Jesus says, this is glorious, what's about to happen. Why? Because it was the fulfillment of the Father's will. Oftentimes, the things that are glorious to God are hidden to us. Because all we see is from our own perspective here and now. And we talked a little bit about that last week. Right? These events that have just, again, the last week and a half, that have just consumed everything in the news. And so many are saying, what a tragedy that Charlie Kirk was murdered. And it is. And yet, what we don't see is what God has planned for. The things that God in His infinite wisdom and His glory. We don't understand why a young father is taken. And this and Caitlin has to now raise these two little ones without him. We don't understand it. But God has glorious reasons for what He does. And so He waited, isn't it interesting? He waited till Judas was gone to give this command. Because now He's speaking to His real disciples, those who were ready to follow Him. And He gives this command to love one another. So let's take a look at this. The first thing I want to point out is the demand from the Lord. A new commandment I give to you, he says. We need to see, first of all, this is not a suggestion. Because a suggestion can be taken or left, right? We say, well, that sounds like a good thing. I'll take it or leave it. This is not a suggestion from Jesus. It's not an invitation either, right? Jesus isn't saying, oh, RSVP, please, right? Which is a French, you know, French respond as si vous plaît, which means respond if you please. Jesus is not asking them inviting them to respond if they want to. He says, a commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Not an option. What is this he's telling them to do? What is this love? Well, it's not a mere emotional attachment or personal affection. It's not about whether I like somebody or feel good when I'm with them or enjoy my time in their presence. It's about a commitment to seek ultimately what is in the best interest of another person, even if it means personal sacrifice on my behalf. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's present tense command. It is, you continue to do this over and over and over again. That's the command, that you continue to love one another. Now, it's new in the sense that it's not new that they've never heard it before. But it's new in that it is, there's a freshness about this in this context. And this is what one commentator said. New implies freshness or the opposite of outworn rather than simply recent or different. He says this, if their motive in following Jesus had been to obtain a high place in the Messianic kingdom, Jesus knew that the spirit of rivalry would disrupt their fellowship before they could accomplish his commission to them. The attitude of love would be the bond that would keep them united and would be the convincing demonstration that they had partaken of his own spirit and purpose. He had loved them without reservation and without limit and expected them to do the same. It's new in that he adds a qualifier. Which brings us to the next point, and that is the directive of the church. Even as I have loved you. This is a commandment given to Jesus' followers. This is not a commandment Jesus has given to the world. We should not expect unbelievers to live this command. They've not been given this command. You and I have. And who are we to love? One another. He's not saying love the world in this context. He says love one another. It doesn't nullify the other command that says love your neighbor as yourself. But this command is even stronger, I think. In fact, Paul picks up on this in Galatians 6:10 when he says that as you have opportunity, do good to all men. And then he says, and especially those who are of the household of faith. There is a bond that we have, not just in one local church, but among believers. There is a commitment, a dedication we have to one another that is not like any other bond that is in the world. Other than maybe marriage. 3 times in these verses, through the 2 verses, Jesus says, love one another. And of all the one another passages in the New Testament, which I've calculated to be about 25, different one another thing we're told to do to treat one another. Forgive one another, right? Be kind to one another. Although loving one another is the most prominent and it is found 15 different times in the New Testament. We are told to love one another. We're told by the Apostle Paul. We're told by Jesus himself. We're told by John in his epistles. Love one another. And Jesus said, here's how you do it, even as I have loved you. How did Jesus love? Let's just look at chapter 13 of John and see what we see. We're told in verse 1 that he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. In other words, his love is an everlasting love. It doesn't stop. It doesn't say, well, you know what, Judas, you made your choice. I'm not going to love you anymore. He continued to love Judas, even though he knew what he was doing. He put him in the place of honor. He offered him the morsel. And I have to, though the text doesn't tell us this, it's just in my mind, I understanding what I understand about Jesus, I just imagine Jesus is offering one more chance for Judas to say, I'm not going to go through with this. And yet, we know it was God's predetermined plan. And yet, he's still responsible for his decision. An everlasting love. Verses 4 and 5, it's a practical kind of love. It's a love that shows itself in action and service. He served them. He washed their feet. Of all the people in the upper room who shouldn't, who would have been the last to bow down and worship and wash feet, it was Jesus, and yet he's the one that did it. We see also verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. This word troubled means to be stirred. Some think Jesus was angry. He was stirred up. He was angry at the fact that Judas was betraying him. Others say there was an emotional stirring that Jesus, even though he knew it was going to happen, he knew it had to happen, he still was upset that it was happening. And that Judas, this man that had spent 3 years with him, was going to be the one to do it. Love feels when you care and someone betrays you, it hurts. I don't care if someone I don't know does something to betray me. I don't care. Except maybe the way it hurts me, but the relationship doesn't matter because I don't have a relationship. Jesus knows what it means or what it feels like to be betrayed by someone close to him. And so if you've ever been in that situation, take comfort in knowing Jesus knows what you're going through. His love was stirred by that. Again, he treated Judas so well that nobody else picked up. That maybe Judas would have been the one. If Jesus would have been short with him, or would have in some way shown that he knew this was happening, and he was just, there was no indication, apparently, that anyone else could see that Jesus treated Judas any differently than he treated anyone else. In fact, in this context, he treated him with honor. What would that look like, to treat your enemy with honor? Didn't Jesus say, love your enemy and bless those who persecute you? He did it. He told Peter the truth. You better believe Peter didn't like to hear this. Peter thought, oh man, this is almost Peter's way of saying, see, I am the greatest because I'm speaking up. Jesus, where are you going? I would die with you, Jesus. And Jesus, most of us would say, okay, you see how that works out for you, Peter. But no, Jesus said, let me tell you the truth here, Peter. Not only will you not die for me, but before tonight's over, you will deny that you even know me 3 times. I don't know how he said it, but he told him the truth. And sometimes love means telling somebody something they don't want to hear, but is for their good. Right? We call it tough love. Jesus showed that kind of love in this. And so just in this chapter, we see all these multiple ways in which Jesus showed love. And I'll go to one other place. Ephesians 5, we see Paul talking about we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. He gave himself up. We know that's what he was about to do in John 13. He was going to the cross. But I think we need to see it stated. This is how he loved. And then in verse 25 of that same chapter, Ephesians 5, he gives a command to husbands. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you want to know how you're supposed to love your wife, do it just like Jesus, who demonstrated service and sacrifice. That should be what characterizes every husband's love for his wife, serving her and sacrificing for her. Not demanding of her and making her serve him. The interesting thing that happens is, so often when a husband says, I'm going to serve and sacrifice, what he gets back is far greater service and sacrifice from a wife who says, I will follow this man wherever he goes, and I will be there for him because I'm loved. That should be the response of our heart when we recognize what Jesus has done for us. Well, the directive is clear. Love one another. The living out of it is where it gets muddy, isn't it? We don't always know what that looks like in a given context. How do I know if I'm supposed to continue to offer grace to someone like Judas? It may not know it's a Judas. It may not be a Judas. But how do I know if that's how I'm supposed to love, or if I'm supposed to take a hard stand like he did with Peter? Every context may be unique in that, how we live out this love. The first thing we got to settle in our heart is, am I willing to do whatever it takes to do what is in the best interest of this person, even if it means personal sacrifice? Okay, we got to get that settled. That's the command. Now, let me give you three suggestions. And these aren't from the text, but just three suggestions of how we might go through figuring out what this might look like in a given context. The first is, prayerfully search the Scriptures. There may be a command given in Scripture that relates to that very situation, or a principle found in Scripture that might relate to that very situation that will give you guidance and direction of how to handle that particular thing. If we can't find that, then I think the next thing we do is we seek godly counsel. Those who have an understanding of Scripture, those who have a desire to follow the Scriptures, right? People who have a vested interest in our well-being, right? Care about us and care about the situation. You know, and this can be multiple people. But seek their counsel on the issue. And then you take these things, what you've learned from Scripture, if anything speaks to that, and you hear this counsel, and then you bring it before the Lord, and you say, Lord, this is what I'm hearing. This is what I think I need to do. I lay it before you. Search my heart, make sure I don't got any ill will, ill intent, or I'm wanting my way more than your way. Search me out, Lord. And then you say, Lord, I'm gonna move forward in this direction. If this is wrong, change it. But everything inside of me that I can discern says, I want what you want. And this is what I'm hearing. This is what I think I need to do. This is the direction I'm going to go. If it's wrong, Lord, change it. Because we got to act. We can't just sit and say, I don't know what to do, and so never do anything. So that's just some things to consider as we're looking to work out what it means to love one another in these different contexts. And then thirdly, so we have the demand from the Lord. Secondly, we have the directive of the church. And then thirdly, the declaration to the world. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way you love each other will be a testimony to a watching world. In fact, our testimony is so tied to this that it appears as if Jesus is giving the world the right to judge us. He says, oh, by this, by the way you love one another, the world, as they're watching, will make a determination whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Now, understand, they don't make the final decision, obviously. Right? They don't get to determine whether you get into heaven or not, or whether you have a relationship with God. I think what he's saying is your testimony is so tied to this that if you desire to reflect Christ to a watching world, then this has got to be a high, high priority on your list. How we treat one another. Now, obviously, the world's going to make wrong judgments. And they're going to, you know, interpret things the way they want to interpret things at times. And they're going to tell you you're a hypocrite. But you got to know, am I obeying the Lord in this matter? Francis Schaeffer wrote a little booklet called The Mark of a Christian, just a tiny little booklet. And I read it through again this week as I was preparing for this. And one of the things he says in there is, he said, the point that Jesus is making about this is that it is actually possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, then we must show the mark. The mark being that we love one another. It's possible to not love one another. And here, let's be honest. We're never going to do this perfectly. We're going to fall short of this. But we've got to determine, this is Christ's command to me. This is what I'm determining to set the course of my life on. Yes, I'm going to fall short at times. But when I am faced with the dilemma of what to do, I will consciously choose to love my brother and sister in Christ. And I will ask the Lord to show me what it looks like. Rather than saying, you know what, it doesn't feel good to me. I don't really like that person that much anyway. I know they're my brother and the Lord, but I can't stand to be around them, okay? Just to be honest, sometimes there's people like that. Don't name names, but you know what I mean. We don't have the right or the option to say, I'm just not going to do that, let somebody else do it. We don't have that option. Again, what it looks like is probably going to be the wrestling match, but we've got to settle in our heart. Lord, I want to do what you've called me to do, what you've commanded me to do. And I want my life to show it to those around me, because who knows who's watching at any given moment. So, first thing we see is the Lord, not just in John 13, but the next day, right? He demonstrated his love for his disciples, for you and me, through service and then ultimately through sacrifice, where he gave his life in our place so that we could have life in him and have an eternal salvation. He then commands us, if you will, as followers of him, to love one another in the same way he loved us, with service and with sacrifice. And then he gives the world the right to evaluate us, to see if our faith that we proclaim with our lips is authentic to the way we proclaim it through our lives. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what will those around us who are unbelievers, who see our life, what will they conclude? Will they say, oh, well, he talks a good game, but I don't see it? Or will they say, yeah, she's the real deal? She lives what she preaches, day after day after day. Let me end with this. Someone once wrote, people, and we could say Christians, can be unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today may be and probably will be forgotten tomorrow. Be good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People need help but may attack you if you try to help them. Help them anyway. In the final analysis, it's really between you and God. It's never been between you and them anyway. So don't let what people say stop you from doing what you're supposed to do. Because you know what Christ has given you to do. And whether they interpret it rightly or wrongly makes no difference. Jesus said, if you love one another, they will conclude, maybe not right away, but eventually, that you are a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we want you to be glorified in us. We know that the Father was glorified because you obeyed him and went to the cross. We conclude from this that the Father is glorified when we obey what you've told us to do, to love one another. Help us to settle in our mind that this is the course of our life. Lord, forgive us as we fall short of it. Give us wisdom and discernment as we try to figure out what it looks like in a given situation. May our lives be lived so that a watching world has no excuse, because they've seen it with their own eyes. Thank you for your instruction, Lord. Give us the strength to obey it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.